This evening, as I preach, I will be preaching and closing out our Hebrew series. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But before I get into that, I guess I just wanted to say that whatever Jesus asks of you, he is worth it. And Alice Mead said this a number of years ago. If you don't know Alice, she's one of our associate pastors. She said, she was like, sometimes Jesus asks of us hard things, but I know that when I get to that moment and I stand before him, I will not feel shortchanged. And that has just really stuck with me. And my encouragement, and this links into some of what I'm going to talk about and we'll unpack this evening, but whatever Jesus asks of you, even if it doesn't make sense, because if I'm totally honest, and many of you will know some of the journey, the Lord calling my wife and our kids to Northern Ireland was a wrestle. It in many ways, it was like, does this really make sense, Lord? What are you calling us to? And we still don't know. But what we know is the Lord has spoken and we cannot do anything but obey. And so my encouragement to all of you, whatever situation you're in, whatever the Lord is calling of you, whether it is big or small, give your yes to him. It is worth it. And you will not feel shortchanged that moment that you get to stand before him. So all of that to say, today I am wrapping up Hebrews, and I'm really excited to see that. Hopefully, many of you have journeyed with us over this series, and if you have, our hope would be that at this point, yes, you would know the scriptures more, and yes, you would understand them more, but that actually you would be more in awe of who Jesus is. We called this series, Fix Your Eyes Upon Jesus, and our hope is that as we end out this series, you're like, yes, Lord, I'm looking more at you. I know what it looks like. I know what it means to look to you, and I'm in awe of who you are, Jesus, for what you have done. That is our hope. And if you have missed this series, maybe you're new to us as a church, or you've missed some of the weeks, I'd really encourage you, go back and watch on our, listen on our podcast or watch on our YouTube channel. We'd love for you to do that so that you can catch up with it. As we kick off this evening, I want to ask a question, which is this: has your faith ever been shaken? Maybe you're in that season right now. You're coming to church tonight and you're like, I don't really know Jesus, whether you're real. Maybe you've inherited your faith from your family and you're kind of asking these questions of Jesus. Is this true? Did I just like naively believe this? Can I really trust that you are who you say you are? Maybe for you, you're in a season where your prayers feel like they're unanswered. Or that you come to spend time with the Lord and it just feels like there's a void. You're like, can I even feel your presence? I'm looking around at these other people in worship. They seem to be meeting with you, but Lord, I don't feel anything. And in this moment, your faith is shaken. Maybe for you, it's because other people are questioning their faith or other people are questioning your faith. Maybe you've got Uncle Bob. And whenever you go around and see Uncle Bob, he always just makes you feel stupid for having a faith. And you come away from those moments being like, oh, is this really worth? Like, am I right? Am I stupid? Maybe for you, over the recent months and years, as influential and prominent Christian leaders have, you know, I don't love the phrase, but fallen from grace, whether they have had a moral failure of some sort, whether it's been, sexual impropriety, whether it's been abuse of some sort, it feels like over the recent season we've been in, it's just news article after news article after news article of people that many of us will have respected and been discipled by. And in those moments, that churns up. It's messy, it's painful, and of course it should be. We should ask those questions. And in those moments when we see people that we have trusted not act in the way they should and not act in a way that Jesus would have them, it messes with us. And of course, in those moments, sometimes we're shaken. Now look, hopefully some of you, at least some of you in the room tonight, are coming in this evening and you're not too shaken. You're like, actually, I'm pretty great with Jesus. Praise the Lord. May that continue. The unfortunate reality is if you have not had a season of feeling shaken, you will at some point in your life. I don't know a single person who has followed Jesus for more than a couple of hours who hasn't at some point felt a little bit of a wobble. See, it is coming. The beautiful thing is, though, in the midst of feeling shaken, we can be reassured that we have a firm foundation in Jesus Christ. And that is what we want to unpack this evening as we are closing out the book of Hebrews. As I've been reflecting on this idea of feeling shaken in our faith, I have taken great comfort from the book of Hebrews, because all of the book of Hebrews is a message of encouragement to a shaken people. Now, the writer of Hebrews was addressing a group of Christians who were in persecution, some of them quite drastic persecution, risk of death, risk of imprisonment. Oh, the fans have gone off. I hope you don't melt. we'll carry on. So this group of Christians that the author of Hebrews is writing to, so they're facing persecution. And the reality is, for many of us, our kind of situations won't map exactly onto that. We do have people in our church community who have suffered persecution, often in their countries of origins, that are similar to the situation that we find in Hebrews. But whether it maps exactly or not, we know that this is a message of encouragement to a shaken people. To a people who are feeling wobbly, to a people who are asking that question, Jesus, are you really worth it? Should I really give my life for you? Should I really uphold your values when the world around me would want me to not? And this is how the author wants us to understand this book, as a message of encouragement. There's a verse in Hebrews 13, verse 22, where the author says this: brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. Exhortation is just another word for encouragement. For in fact, I have written to you quite briefly. Now, some of you are university students who have recently written dissertations. The book of Hebrews is pretty much the length of a dissertation. And this author thinks it's brief. Now, I don't know about that, but what I love is it is a message of encouragement for a shaken people. He wants to encourage us with the description of Jesus, with the description of his saving work of grace. Over the last 13 chapters that we have read and we have studied as a church, the author of Hebrews is going, both then and now, we have reason after reason after reason to be deeply encouraged. Do not lose heart, the author is saying. Jesus is better than anything else. If you were here in the first talk that I did in this series, I showed a slide that gave the breakdown of the first 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews, and it was saying Jesus over different things. I think we might, the other one, if we can, that'd be amazing. Oh, thanks, Emmanuel. What a legend. So this here, that breakdown of just going a high-level view, Jesus over different things, and this is what we've looked at over the course of this series, that Jesus is king, he's our rescuer. He's our deep rest. He's our high priest. He's our new covenant. And like an artist, the author of Hebrews has painted this beautiful picture of Jesus for us, the readers, to stand back and be in awe of. And then, as Rach looked at a couple of weeks ago, in that second part of Hebrews, so those last few chapters, so if we can show the other slide, so the first 10 chapters of this, looking at Jesus is better than anything that's come before him, and then the final few chapters is this encouragement to remain faithful. And Rach talked about how almost the author changes gears and becomes a cheerleader, cheering us on from the side of a race. You'll maybe know the famous passages where it's just men and women of faith over centuries, and it's this idea that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses cheering us on to remain faithful, to not lose heart, to stay the course, to remain faithful to Jesus. We need people to be our cheerleaders. We need people of the faith. We need the scriptures, but we also need one another. That is why this community is so beautiful. Because it's rubbing shoulder to shoulder with other people who are going, we're going after Jesus. Recently, my wife and I have been watching Ted Lasso. Anyone watch Ted Lasso? Yeah! High praise indeed. Great. We'll chat. It is, for those of you who don't know, it's a kind of silly, slightly irreverent comedy, a little bit crude at times. So I'm not advocating everything that goes on in it. But it's about this American football coach. He comes over to coach a British football team, so kind of different sports, and their journey. And it is, you know, it's very lighthearted. It's not kind of like deep and profound and emotional. And last week, Claire and I were watching an episode in it. And this isn't, for those of you who haven't watched it, which is the majority of you, do not worry. This is not a big plot twist. I'm not giving you a spoiler here. There's a tiny scene in it. But one of the players is from Nigeria, and he's opened this Nigerian restaurant. And in the episode, his dad is flying over to come and see the restaurant. And the night before his dad arrives, the restaurant gets vandalized. And the player really doesn't want to take his dad. He's like, no, I don't want you to see it in this case. His dad's like, no, come on, let's see it. Now, I just want to paint the scene here. There is no emotive music. The kind of writers of Ted Lasso are not in this moment kind of tugging at the heartstrings. This is just a fairly normal scene. And what happens is this player, Sam, walks in to the restaurant and all of the players are there tidying it up. And you know, this scene lasts for maybe a couple of minutes and it's quite funny. It's not particularly emotional. It ends and I'm just there weeping. And Claire's like, are you crying? And I'm just like, yeah, any form of brotherly love and encouragement for someone in their calling, it just gets me. And honestly, I'm there weeping at Ted Lasso because some people are just standing alongside him saying, remain faithful to the thing that you want to do. Do not give up, we'll cheer you on. That is what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's saying, do not give up. Do not lose heart. Persevere. And he's saying that we need the men and women of faith over the centuries, and we need to go back and revisit their stories, but we also need one another. There's a beautiful verse in verse 10, which is that do not give up meeting together and encouraging one another in the faith. In an age of digital church and online church, where we can stream in to the best worship and the best preachers around, many people ask the question, well, what is really the point? The point is rubbing shoulders with one another and encouraging each other to stay the course, to remain faithful, to not give up. Because there are moments when following Jesus is hard. There are moments when life is just tough and you need someone to come alongside you and be like, do not give up. Do not in this moment check out. Stay the course, remain faithful to Jesus. So, all of that to say, the book of Hebrews, the theme of encouragement, comes to a climax in today's passage. We are finally going to open the scriptures. So if you've got your Bibles, jump to Hebrews 12. If you don't worry. The verses are going to come up on the screen behind me. And we're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 12. So Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. Now, this passage, like much of the rest of Hebrews, can be a little bit confusing when you first read it. We've unpacked in the early stages of this series how a lot of Hebrews, the author is expecting people to have quite a detailed understanding of the Old Testament. So if you're coming in this evening without that, we might read this and go, I don't really understand. Hopefully in a few minutes you will. So it says this, starting in verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. You have not come to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches this mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Contrast that now in verse 22 as we look to a different mountain. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Wow. What a passage of scripture. Let's jump through it section by section. So there are two mountains in this passage of scripture. Verses 18 to 21 start with the first mountain. And even though it doesn't explicitly name the mountain, it is clear from the way that it is described, and it would have been clear to the readers at the time, that this is talking about Mount Sinai, the mountain that Moses went up to receive the law from God. You can read about that in Exodus 19 if you want to. In this moment, though, Moses encounters God, and God gives him the law, the terms of the old covenant, the promise that God is making with his people. And just as we read in that passage, there was fire, there were clouds, there was a trumpet blast, and there was God's voice. And there was an overwhelming sense of the holiness of God, which was both awesome and terrifying in equal measure. Now, the writer of Hebrews starts by definitively saying in verse 18, you are not on this mountain. And his audience would have known exactly what he was talking about in that moment. No, through the saving work of Jesus, you are on a very different mountain, and it is glorious. And then we pick that up in verses 22 to 24. You've come to this Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Here, there are thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Here is the church of the firstborn, the people who have given their lives to Jesus. Here is God, the judge of all. To Jesus, the mediator of that new covenant that Matt talked about a few weeks ago. To the blood, the sacrifice that he made that has atoned for our sins, that is better than any sacrifice that has gone before him. If the first mountain was a mountain of fear, this second mountain is one of joy. This is a picture of heaven where God is king and his kingdom, which really just means his rule and his reign, they are fully present. The overriding sense in this passage is of great celebration, almost a great feast, a heavenly abundance in this moment. God is fully present amongst them, his people. And in the middle of it all, we see Jesus. What a contrast between these two mountains. On one, a holiness that is so terrifying that it makes people not want to approach. And on the other, a holiness that is so profound that it would be welcoming and purifying and healing. One where humanity is restored to what it is always meant to be. This, the writer says, is the mountain that ye and that we who follow Jesus in this room are on through faith in him. What a picture. What a picture. We are on Mount Zion. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but in Hebrews 23, it referred to God as the judge of all. And I just want to touch on this for a moment, because in this context, God being the judge of all was a cause for great celebration. This is in the joyful assembly of thousands upon thousands of angels, and they're presiding over this fact that God is judge of all. Now, many of us in the room don't tend to think about God as judge of all very often. Maybe it's not our favorite doctrine. I could imagine if you were sharing your faith with a coworker, the kind of opening gambit wouldn't be something like, hey, I just want to tell you about God. Like, he is going to judge you one day. Like, that's not how probably most of us in the room share our faith. But the truth is that God being judge of all is a deeply encouraging and profoundly life-changing reality. Because it tells us that it matters to God when things aren't right. When we see injustice, when there's suffering, when there's pain, when there is great evil in our world, it matters that we worship the God who is judge of all. Many of you will have seen the horrifying and harrowing story that came out a week ago of the brutal attack of children in a playground in southern France in Annecy. If you didn't, these innocent children, kind of toddler age, sort of 2 to 4, and a man goes in and just stabs them, sort of, like, it's brutal, utterly brutal. And the news story popped up on my phone whilst I was at work, and I read this article, and I just felt sick to the pit of my stomach. You know, partly, you know, many of you will know this, that I have two daughters, one who's 3 months old, one who is 2 and a half, and we did this afternoon what we do most weekends. We go to the park and we play. We did the things that those children did in southern France, and it was just this moment of encountering the deep evil in our world. The evil that would drive this man to go in and brutally attack innocent children. That is pure evil. And that is a moment when I encounter that I would feel utterly hopeless if God wasn't judge of all. And it's a moment that I take great, great joy and relief and encouragement from, that I know that God will bring his righteous judgment upon every evil action and every evil actor. God is the judge of all, and he is a God not to be mocked. When we encounter great evil in this world, and we do not have to look far. Again, I just feel like this, the sense over the last few months, the new, I mean, maybe it's always like this, but it seems like just news article is just about brutal acts of violence, senseless murder, acts of great evil. And I'm there just being like, Lord, would you come again? Would you bring your righteous judgment? Would you establish your kingdom where these things cannot be? The evil that we encounter, the evil that some of us will have encountered ourselves, some of you will be in the room having been on the receiving end of great injustices, it matters to God. And so as we come to worship God this evening, he is not one who is distant. He's not one who's ambivalent to the pain and injustice we face. He is God, the judge of all, who will bring his righteous judgment. And that is a cause of great celebration. In verses 25 to 27 of the passage we read, there's this description of the final day when God will return, and he will shake both the heavens and the earth. He will have the final word, and he will put all things right. Everything that is not part of his kingdom, so anything that is not right, anything that is not good, anything that is not pure, that is not holy, that is not lovely, all of that will fall away. It will be shaken, and the only thing that will remain is the kingdom of God. His kingdom will be fully established, and we will live in a world totally without sin, without brokenness, and without injustice. Lord Jesus, may you come quickly. We need you. Now, I've used the phrase kingdom a number of times here, and for those of you who have been in our church for a long time, you will know this, but if you're new, the kingdom of God is this this theology, this idea that Jesus established, and when you read through the Gospels, you'll see him talking often about saying the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is either near or it's here. It's either coming or it's right now. And really, the kingdom of God is just wherever God's rule and reign are present. Wherever how God intended it to be is how it is. What I love, and what I love about this passage, is that the author of Hebrews is saying, whatever we are going through in this moment, whatever shaking we are feeling, however shaken we feel, there is a future hope that we can cling to that can keep us running the race right now. There is a moment that whatever is shaking us, that will go, and we will live totally in the kingdom of God. But what I love and what I find to be one of the most compelling things about Christianity and following Jesus is that is not only our future hope, but it can be our current reality. Did you notice in verse 22 how it said, you have come to Mount Zion? It wasn't you will come. One day you're going to be going there. It wasn't future tense. It was you have come. You are there right now. The kingdom of God is our reality in this moment in 2023 in South Wales as we sit here on a Sunday evening. The future that awaits us, the great celebration that happens in heaven, it can break into our reality here and now. We experienced some of that in worship, didn't we? And Ben shared that word of hope being deposited into people's hearts. That's a moment of the kingdom of God breaking out into our present reality, of the kingdom of God pushing back the kingdom of darkness. What I love about being part of the Vineyard, and why this is the tribe for whom the Lord has marked me, is that we are kingdom people. And we believe that Jesus has given us authority and permission and expects us to go and extend his kingdom. He expects us to join in the kingdom work of restoring lives, of bringing things back into the way that he created it. So if you're here this evening and you're looking for purpose, there is no greater purpose than what Jesus would call you to do. Dave Kemp, he is our youth pastor and also the pastor of our North site. He gave me an analogy when we were preparing this as a team of a jigsaw puzzle. And he was saying how the kingdom of God, the way that God intended the world to be is like a jigsaw. You imagine every piece is beautiful and it's in its right place and it fits together exactly as it should. And what's happened is sin has come in and it's corrupted this jigsaw and it's scattered pieces. Some pieces are upturned, some pieces are broken, some pieces are covered in filth, some pieces are so far away from the jigsaw table, you're not ever sure that you're going to find it and bring it back in. And that is what we kind of sit in this moment. Now, our job, as we partner with Jesus and we get called into his kingdom work, is to go out and find those jigsaw pieces and help encourage them back into their rightful place through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what it looks like to advance the kingdom of God. That is what it looks like to partake with Jesus in his kingdom work. And let me tell you that that is often unglamorous, is often hidden, it's often small and can feel very insignificant. And the big thing that I want to encourage you with as I come into land is that do not be discouraged by the small and the slow work of the kingdom of God. There's a vineyard pastor in the States called Adam Russell who talks about the slow work of the kingdom. I think he's even preached that message here in our church when he's been over here. Now, we love those fast moments of the kingdom of God where we might pray for someone and they get instantly healed, or we might pray for someone and a demon is cast out. Now, we live for those moments in the vineyard. We love them. They are the Lord, and may they continue. But what can happen is we get discouraged because we go, well, I prayed for someone, or I prayed for my coworker, and they didn't drop their crutches, take off their ankle boot, and run around the office. I guess, God, are you really using me? It's easy in those moments to get discouraged. I mean, hey, that story we heard of Jack's baptism last weekend, wow. Isn't that one that's going to raise your faith? Isn't that is the kingdom of God breaking out? That is amazing. And we long for that and we live for that. And if you want to get baptized next weekend, do it and invite all of your friends down to Rest Bay. What a moment. But the reality is not every day is going to be like that. And it's easy to be discouraged and go, well, does the way I'm living really make a difference? I'm in a workplace around a whole bunch of people who don't follow Jesus. Most of them don't even know that I follow Jesus. We never really get past surface level chat. Is what I'm doing making any kind of difference? Is this worth it? Jesus, is it really worth it? Like, is it really worth it that when I go out with my colleagues or my housemates on a Friday night, I don't get drunk and I don't go out and sleep with someone? Like, they're all doing it. They don't think it's a big deal. Does it really make a difference if I decide not to? Dave, just to talk about Dave, I hope you won't mind me sharing this story. This has come to me in this moment. I was hanging out with him last night, and he was sharing, this is a story that he uses to talk about how those kind of small moments every day, we do not know what we're sowing. When he was at university, he was doing his best to follow Jesus, and so when he went out with his housemates, he wouldn't get drunk, he wouldn't go out and sleep around, he would try and kind of have good boundaries in that sense. He did that, and across university, nothing seemed to really happen. There weren't amazingly profound conversations with his housemates. 3 years after uni, one of his housemates from first year texts him out of the blue and is just like, can I have a phone call with you? And Dave has a phone call with him, and this guy says, my girlfriend and I were so struck by the way at university, you would go out and have more fun than we did, but you wouldn't get drunk and you weren't sleeping around. And that just stuck with us. We ended up moving to London. We joined HTB. Someone invited us to an Alpha course, and we were like, you know what? I remember Dave used to follow Jesus. He looked like he's kind of living the kind of life that we maybe should, and there's something missing. So why don't we check out this Alpha? They went and did Alpha. They gave their life to Jesus. They're now following Jesus. How cool is that? That is amazing. Oh, we can have a round of applause. Come on, guys. I know it's hot, but let's go. Those are moments when, as a student, Dave could have been going, does it really matter? If any of my friends even noticing? We do not know the kingdom impact that we can have. The picture I want to leave you with is of this jigsaw puzzle. And in your day-to-day interactions, as we partake in the slow work of the kingdom of God, that what happens is we find a jigsaw piece that is far away from the way that it's meant to be. And we, in our just small everyday actions, all we're doing is just a little nudge, ever so closer to the way that God intended it to be. Maybe you encourage an anxious friend, and it's just a tiny little nudge back closer to where it should be. Maybe you treat someone with dignity and respect, the way that God intended them to be treated, someone who maybe has never been treated like that, and it's just a tiny little nudge. Might not be massive, but it's just a tiny little nudge back to the way it should be. Maybe someone wrongs you, and you forgive them, and you show them grace rather than bringing retribution, and it's just a little nudge closer to the way that God intended it. Now, of course, we long for and we pray for those dramatic moments when the Lord, the Spirit of God rests upon someone and they're this broken, messy, far away jigsaw piece and they get kind of picked up and in this process they get totally clean, every addiction gets broken and boom, they're in their rightful place following Jesus. We hear those stories, don't we? There are books about them and talks about them and they are amazing and we pray and long for those moments. That is not how most people come to follow Jesus. Most people come to follow Jesus by just gentle nudges and gentle invitations into the way that God intended things to be, into a better life, into a better existence, into having hope when we see the depths of evil because we worship a God who loves us, but who is also judge of all and will not let evil things go unpunished. This brings us to that final verse. Since we are receiving a kingdom, in verse 28, that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, the author is saying, be encouraged. This kingdom, which is both our future hope, this is where we are going. when we die. We are going to this future hope. It is not only our future hope, it's our current reality. The kingdom of God can break in, and this kingdom cannot be shaken. And so if you are feeling shaken in your faith, if you are feeling discouraged, if you are asking those questions of, does it really matter? Is it worth it, Jesus? The kingdom of God is the only thing that will remain. The kingdom of God is advancing. We heard that story, Becky talking about it so passionately, Jack talking about it so passionately. The Lord is moving. The kingdom of God is advancing. Get in your place and do not miss it. And if you are here tonight feeling shaken, be deeply reassured that throughout all of history, in any moment that the Church of Jesus Christ has been shaken or has gone through a dark time, and there have been many in our history, the kingdom of God has always prevailed. The lordship of Jesus has never been overturned. No power has ever been discovered that is greater. No name is higher. No mercy is stronger. There's that beautiful line that we sing in one of the songs from Hillsong, this gospel truth of old, shall not kneel and shall not faint. That is the Jesus that we fix our eyes upon. That is the Jesus that brings deep reassurance when we are feeling shaken in our faith. Deep reassurance when we look to leaders who we trust and we go, wow, you've really messed up. You go, you know what? Not discounting, obviously, the mess that brings. Our hope is not in them, our hope is in Jesus, the true perfecter and author of our faith. There is no need to fear. We fix our eyes on Jesus and he will fix our feet. We will be held firm. The kingdom of God will not be shaken. One day, everything else will go, but his way, his plans, his purposes will remain. God will shake the heavens and the earth, but his kingdom will not be shaken. So we must hold on. We must stay the course. We must remain faithful to Jesus, and we must do whatever he asks of us because he is worthy. And we will stand before him one day, and we will not feel shortchanged because the kingdom of God will remain, and all that is good will be there, and all that isn't will have fallen away.